Well, each Sunday night, during term time, we take a part of the Bible and study it together. And this term, we're doing part of Mark's Gospel. So if you've got your Bible, this is the time to open it to Mark, where our reading for tonight begins at chapter 11, verse 27, and runs through to chapter 12, verse 12. Mark chapter 11, verse 27 then. Let's hear God's word. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask them, 'Why didn't you believe him?' But if we say from men..." They feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard, but they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them, but they were afraid of the crowd. So they left him and went away. She said she'd love me for eternity, but managed to reduce it to 8 months for good behavior. She said we fitted like a hand in a glove, but then the hot weather came and such accessories weren't needed. She said I was the only one who understood her completely. And then she left me. She said she knew I'd understand completely. It's the poet Steve Turner, some of you, I guess, know that verse, commenting in his usual rather satirical vein on the intense pain that accompanies often a broken relationship. Few experiences lacerate the emotions quite so viciously, not even bereavement. Because when a person we love dies, we simply have to come to terms with it as a grievous sense of loss. But when a person we love deserts us, we do not just lose them, we are slapped in the face by them. Their departure sends a clear message, I don't want you. You aren't important to me any longer. I prefer life without you. And that is a humiliating assault on the very core of our self-esteem, isn't it? There's nothing quite so heartbreaking, so inwardly wounding as rejection. Some of you here, I guess, have experienced it in some form or another. It's not just an injury, is it? It's an insult. If you have experienced it firsthand, then perhaps you'll be able to empathize in a rather unusual and deep way with what Jesus has to tell us about himself tonight. You see, he tells us a story here. A story which must be, I reckon, the record of the most shameless, the most insulting rejection ever perpetrated in the history of the world. No other rejection has demonstrated such brazen impertinence. No other rejection has left such permanent scars. No other rejection was so totally undeserved. Jesus is telling us in our Bible passage tonight about the way the world rejected him. If you were here last week, you'll remember that we have broken into the story of Jesus' life near to its very end. He's arrived in Jerusalem for the last time. Although his followers don't realize it yet, he has less than a week to live. We suggested last week that privately, Jesus is convinced that he is the Messiah, the one promised to come as king to the Jewish people by the prophets centuries before. But up until now, Jesus has been strangely guarded in the public claims he has made about himself in that regard. And he's regularly sought to silence others who wanted to make such claims on his behalf. You may remember we suggested a reason for this. The Jewish people were expecting a military Messiah, someone who would wage war on their pagan enemies, specifically the Romans. But Jesus' understanding of the Messiah's role is quite different from that. And as a result, he's faced with the problem, the rather ironic problem, of communicating his unique identity without inflaming the violent and revolutionary inclinations of the politicized masses of the people of his day. Hence this rather strange veil of secrecy that he likes to cast over himself and his identity. As his life enters this final chapter, however, from chapter 11 onwards, Jesus seems prepared to draw that veil aside rather more than he has done before. We saw last week, for instance, how he enters Jerusalem in a deliberately conspicuous fashion, riding on a donkey, something he'd never done before, with his followers chanting hymns of praise, even messianic hymns of praise, and waving palm branches in celebration, just as they would some returning conqueror or some claimant to the monarchy. And the next day, we saw, he purged the temple of merchants in an uncharacteristic display of violent indignation. Now, both of these demonstrations, we saw, were quite clearly an orchestrated fulfillment of an ancient prophetic text, a text from the book of Zechariah, you remember, in chapter 9 and chapter 14, a text that speaks about that messianic ruler who was to come. So it begins to look as if Jesus has abandoned his previous bashfulness. He's deliberately raising his political profile. Does he believe, after all, that the time has come to arouse the Jewish nation to his support and claim his crown? Well, the answer to that is no. Because intermingled with these potentially inflammatory acts of messianic fulfillment, which Mark records, we find evidence, too, of a very profound pessimism that is weighing Jesus' heart down at this time. Yes, his messianic claims will be at last recognized in Jerusalem they will know, the leaders of the people will be left in no doubt at the end just who he thinks he is. He will make it plain to them. But he also knows that they will not respond to those claims. They will not accept his authority. They will instead reject him. And once again, it is to the Old Testament prophets that Jesus turns in order to interpret this aspect of his experience. Not this time to the post-exilic prophets like Zechariah, the prophets of hope. To interpret this aspect of his experience and mission, Jesus turns to the pre-exilic prophets, the prophets of judgment. Those of you who know anything about the Old Testament will perhaps remember that it is split down the middle by the exile, by a time when the Jewish people were completely conquered, first by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians, and carted off en masse to foreign countries, leaving their own country deserted and their temple a ruin. The prophets who come after that time look forward with optimism to the Messiah to come. And the pre-exilic prophets too are not without hope. But much more characteristic of those pre-exilic prophets, prophets like Isaiah and Micah and Hosea and Amos and Jeremiah, much more characteristic of them is this message of judgment. They preached, you see, to an apostate Jerusalem, to a Jewish people who had involved themselves so totally with idolatry that God was furious with them and had doomed them to destruction as a result. I've put just a few texts from those pre-exilic prophets which may very well be influencing Jesus on this overhead, just so you can get an idea. But one of the interesting things about them is that they frequently make use of a couple of horticultural metaphors in order to communicate their analysis of Israel's condition and of God's verdict upon it. The metaphors are the metaphor of a fig tree and of a vine. Come across them again and again. I could have put at least a dozen references of that sort down if I'd wanted. But here are just a few that give you an idea of the way these pre-exilic prophets, looking forward to this judgment upon Israel, use these two metaphors of the fig and the vine to get their ideas across. I will take away their harvest, declares the Lord. There will be no more grapes on the vine. There will be no more figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither. In that situation, then, the failure of the fig and the grape harvest is seen as a kind of symbol of this divine judgment to come. But it goes beyond that. In Micah and Hosea, the fig tree and the vine actually become a kind of metaphor for Israel itself, for the people of God. What misery is mine? I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard, but there is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. Here, God, or the prophet, if you like, is using this metaphor of a fruit tree that fails in its harvest as a picture of Israel, which has failed to produce the moral and the spiritual harvest that God expected she would, and therefore has saddened his heart. Even more explicit is Hosea's reference along these lines. When I found Israel, in the early days, that is, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your fathers, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree. That's how God thought of Israel in those days of pristine innocence, when she was first obedient to God and his law. But now Ephraim is blighted. Their root is withered. They yield no fruit. You get the picture then. The failure to produce fruit of the fig or the vine is a metaphor both for the spiritual apostasy which God sees in his people, and the judgment which he is about to bring upon them in consequence. And Jesus, we can switch it off for a moment, John. Jesus uses both those horticultural metaphors in the passage that we're looking at. Well, if you were here last week, you'll remember he uses the fig tree metaphor in that passage, and he uses the vine metaphor in the one we actually read. Look back at chapter 11, just briefly. because we deliberately left the fig tree uncommented on last week, because it really fits in better with what we're talking about this week. You'll see verse 12 is where it begins in chapter 11. The next day, as they, that is Jesus and his disciples, were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. Verse 20, in the morning as they went along, that's the next morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." Now, many readers profess to find this a rather difficult passage. The whole incident, they suggest, it doesn't seem worthy of Jesus. There is a certain petulance in it, they say. He examines a fig tree, which has never done anybody any harm, and because it is unable to satisfy his hunger promptly, he uses his miraculous power to blast it. And to cap it all, it wasn't even the season for figs anyway. So it was a most disgraceful exhibition of unreasonable, churlish, not to say environmentally unfriendly behavior. Well, I think that sort of difficulty is actually misplaced. It is, I admit, a very startling action Jesus performs. Deliberately so. It clearly made a profound impact on Peter, who remembers the incident for the rest of his life and is no doubt the source of Mark's record of it here. But if it is designed to shock, you may be sure it's because there was something profoundly shocking to which Jesus was trying to point. The background of it all, of course, lies in those Old Testament texts. The fig tree withered is a metaphor, just as the confiscated vineyard, which Jesus goes on to develop in chapter 12, will be a metaphor. In the one case, Jesus acts out this dramatic symbol. In the second case, he recites a narrative parable. But in each case, the hidden meaning is basically the same. Each is a story of tragic failure. Each is a message of divine judgment. 20th century people with green politics may be disposed to be sentimental about fig trees, but nowhere near as sentimental as first century Jews were about Jerusalem and its temple, I assure you. What Jesus is warning them of here, as those prophets of old did, is that their temple and their nation are on the verge of ruin. The fig tree is about to be withered. And for the same fundamental reason, they have rejected the Lord. That's the reason, of course, for the cleansing of the temple, which we looked at last week, and which you'll notice Mark sandwiches between these two references to the fig tree, so that, as if to try and help us to make the connection in our minds between Jesus' violent action against the temple and his violent action against the fig tree. The temple is about to be destroyed. Jesus believes that. We shall see that even more explicitly in later chapters in Mark. And it's about to be destroyed for the same reason that Jeremiah and Isaiah and Hosea and Micah and all those other pre-exilic prophets predicted the downfall of Jerusalem. Because God's people had failed to produce the moral and spiritual harvest he looked for. Not surprisingly, the Jewish establishment feel some kind of official inquiry is demanded into Jesus' credentials when he goes around blasting fig trees and purging temples in this kind of way. It tends, certainly in a Jewish context, to get the common people worried or excited. So, as I say, it's no surprise that at the end of chapter 11, when Jesus is walking in Jerusalem, a delegation of heavyweights from the Jewish establishment turn up to inquire into his credentials. They ask a loaded question. By what authority are you doing all these things? Who gave you authority to do this? They ask. Now, of course, this is a catch-22 situation for Jesus. If he answers that he is indeed the Messiah, he will possibly cause precisely the kind of political sensation he has been trying to avoid so diligently all the time. But if he denies that he is anybody special, he would be untrue to his own self-understanding. They've got him pinned here then. He can't really say anything without either spilling the beans completely and causing a riot, or denying it and telling a lie. So instead of giving a direct reply, you notice he cleverly parries their interrogation with a loaded question of his own. Masterful, this. I'll ask you a question, he says. If you can tell me this one, I'll answer yours. Very typically Middle Eastern, this. It comes, you know, in the 1001 Nights, you always get this kind of riddle with genies and so on, don't you? If you can ask them this one, I'll answer yours. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Well, now they're the ones in the catch-22 situation, of course, and they quickly realize it. So they write, don't know. And Jesus is spared. While they're fumbling, however, to find some diplomatic answer that won't incriminate or embarrass them, he goes on to tell a story, which in its own veiled, quiet, subtle way is really the answer to their question. It's a story which, according to verse 12, at the very end of our reading, you'll notice, his inquisitors are convinced was directed against them personally. And I'm sure they weren't victim to any irrational paranoia in entertaining that suspicion, because, as we've said, anyone familiar with the Old Testament knew that the imagery of the vineyard which Jesus uses here is not original. It's a classic prophetic imagery, a classic prophetic metaphor. In fact, the prophet Isaiah, 800 years earlier, had written an allegorical song along very similar lines to Jesus' parable here. We're going to look at that now. It comes from Isaiah chapter 5. And I think you'll quickly see that the relationship between Jesus' story and Isaiah's song is unmistakable. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. And then he looked for a crop of good grapes. But it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I've done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I'll tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard cries of distress. Now, Isaiah's song is far too famous, thank you, John, was far too famous, and the parallels with this story that Jesus tells far too obvious for the implications to be lost on Jewish Bible scholars. The vineyard of which Jesus is speaking here in Mark 12 is the same as Isaiah's. It is Israel. It's the people of God. The one who plants the vineyard, well, that has to be God himself. The servants who he sends as emissaries in the story, they are clearly the prophets of the Old Testament. And the wicked tenants to whom Jesus attributes blame for the vineyard's unproductiveness, who are they? Well, one did not need to use much imagination to realize that they represent Israel's leaders, the very chief priests and teachers of the law that are trying to discredit Jesus at this very moment. They're fully justified in thinking it was preached against them. It wasn't, of course, the first time that Jesus had publicly denounced the national hierarchy in this way. Woe to you experts in the law, we hear him saying earlier on in the Gospels. You build tombs for the prophets, but it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets. Some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. It's this strange divine strategy of sending his servants, the prophets, to a rejecting people which Jesus is allegorizing here in this story of the vineyard, you see. The people of God refuse to yield the fruit of righteousness which he requires of them. Instead, they cruelly reject his servants whenever he sends them. The danger for us, of course, is that in recognizing that the immediate reference of the fig tree and its withering, and the vineyard parable and its judgment, that the immediate reference of those things is to Israel and to its leaders. But what is on Jesus' mind at this, in this last week of his life, is that his own people are going to reject him, the Messiah for whom they have waited so long, and will be judged for it. The danger of that is that we may say to ourselves, oh well, so it's nothing to do with us then, is it? This withered fig tree, this unproductive vineyard, these are all things that Jesus is accusing the Jews of, but he's not blaming us, is he? Well, that would be a disastrous mistake. I want to suggest to you tonight that this parable of Jesus is no more limited in its relevance to the Israel of the first century AD than that song of Isaiah that we were just reading is limited in its relevance to the Israel of the 8th century BC. What Jesus is telling us here in Mark 12 is a story of privilege abused. It's a story of generosity despised. It's a story of responsibility shirked. And as such, it speaks to the human condition generally. Mark is certainly not including these stories of the withered fig tree and the parable of the tenants in order to foster anti-Semitic prejudice amongst his Gentile readers. You can be sure of that. No, he's included it because it is relevant to us, just as much as it was relevant to those chief priests and scribes who came asking Jesus by what authority he did these things. So Jesus is not just describing Israel when he speaks of this vineyard. He's describing for us any and every situation in this rebellious planet where divine blessing and divine grace are answered by human contempt. As such, perhaps, his words are very relevant to this land of Britain, aren't they? A land which has experienced the influence of God in a way far beyond the majority of the nations, but which today is almost as secularized and pagan as some which have never heard the gospel. It's relevant, too, to some of us as individuals, because some of us here have been blessed personally through the ministry of God's word, far beyond many of our neighbors. And yet that seed has produced so little fruit in our lives. Indeed, I don't think it's overstating the case to say that Jesus is describing for us here in this parable the tragic condition of our whole world. A world which was originally created by God, full of productive potential, like a farm prepared with everything needed for prosperity, planted and equipped, needing only to be worked. What was it he said to Adam? Till the garden, keep it. So what's gone wrong with our world? Why have things turned sour? Why are all our hopes foundering? Why do those optimistic dreams of a better society always again and again seem to be elusive fantasies? What's gone wrong with the world? Is it that these tenant farmers have not yet evolved sufficiently from their animal origins to cooperate harmoniously in tending the vines? Is that the problem, Jesus? Do we need to allow evolution to work a little further and then these tenants will become nicer people? Is it that their science is too primitive? Do they need to update their productive efficiency with mechanization and fertilizers? Is science and technology the answer to our world's decay? Is it the vicious socio-economic system to which they are victim with its oppressive absentee landlords and exploited laborers seething with class antagonisms? Now, according to Jesus' story, the problem with our world is none of these things. The problem is simple. These people were placed in the vineyard as tenants, but they want to be owners. They want to be owners. This is the heir, they say. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. See, a tenant is accountable to somebody. A tenant pays the rent. Jesus is saying here in his story, the same is true of us human beings. We are accountable. We owe a debt of moral obedience to the God who has given us this beautiful world to live in. That's why we feel morally obliged. That's why we use that strange word, ought, so easily, why it slips on our tongue. The word of moral duty, the word of moral debt. Intuitively, all human beings recognize we are accountable. Instinctively, we feel that constraint upon our consciences. We are tenants, not owners. We owe something to the true owner. That's Jesus' analysis of the problem our world is in. We're just not willing to accept that responsibility. We're not content to be tenants. We want to own the vineyard ourselves. It all comes down to the same thing, you see, whether we're talking about Jews, whether we're talking about us. The Apostle Paul, in his great letter to the Romans, argues this very point. He says, deep down, we all know, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, we all know we are responsible to God. We all have a moral conscience. And because of that, we are all without excuse. We are all sinners. The Jew can't blame the Gentile. The Gentile can't blame the Jew. We can't point the finger at one another. We are all tenants in arrears with the rent. And that's why, of course, when the owner intervenes in our lives, as he always does eventually, our immediate reaction, just like the tenants in this parable, is not one of surprise, but of resistance. Jesus wants us to realize that it is that sinful resistance to the authority of God, which the pre-exilic prophets like Isaiah saw in Jerusalem in their day, which he sees in the spiritual leadership of Israel in his day, which God sees wherever he casts his eye in this whole fallen world. A refusal to accept that we owe God something. He had one left to send. A son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. Should there be a question mark at the end there, do you think? They will respect my son. There is certainly a pathos in that verse which is intensely moving. Jesus is portraying for us here the patience of God, who provides rebel human beings with one opportunity after another for repentance, but finds himself slapped in the face every time. But still he wants to show mercy. Still he restrains his anger. He will offer one last chance, even if it means gambling with the most precious thing he has. My son, whom I love. But we mustn't allow the emotional power of that verse to obscure its theological significance. The question we are trying to answer all the way through this series of studies in Mark's Gospel is, just who does he, that is Jesus, think he is? Well, here is a most telling piece of evidence, isn't there? Tell us by what authority you are doing these things. Who gave you this authority? Remember back in verse 28 of chapter 11? That's the question that has provoked this parable. It's hard to escape the conclusion that here in chapter 12, verse 6, Jesus is giving us as straight an answer as he's prepared at that moment in time to give. He had one left to send. a son. The son whom he loved. If we had read Mark's gospel from the very beginning, that phrase, the son whom he loved, would ring a bell. It's very, very close to a sentence we read right back in the very first chapter, in Mark chapter 1, verse 11, when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. A voice came from heaven. You are my son, whom I love. There's no missing Jesus' implied assertion here, is there? The prophets who came before him were servants of God. But he belongs in a different category. He's special. He is the son of the owner, the beloved son. I don't think the importance of that self-identification by Jesus can be exaggerated. He has brought himself into his parable here. Willing in this last week of his life to be more transparent about just who he thinks he is than at any time previously in his ministry. In our day, it's particularly important to note Jesus' willingness to identify himself in that way. In the last 30 or 40 years, liberal theologians in this country, and indeed around the world, have been conducting a relentless campaign to discredit the idea that Jesus is God's son in some unique way. The whole idea of God having a son who comes to earth in the shape of a man, they argue, is a fantastic fairy tale which no modern person can be expected to entertain. John Robinson, it was, who launched the first public salvo way back in the 1960s with a book called Honest to God. And later on in 1977, there was a symposium entitled The Myth of God Incarnate. One of the contributors, Don Cupid, a scholar here in Cambridge, pushed the matter even more firmly into the public eye with a TV series in the 80s called The Sea of Faith. Most recently, of course, the Bishop of Durham has kept the pot boiling with his newspaper interviews and what have you. The reason for this academic conspiracy isn't hard to find. It's the doctrine that Jesus is special, that he is God's son in some unique way, which more than anything else obstructs dialogue with other religions. You'll find this if you talk to anybody from another religion in this city. It's the idea that Jesus is unique, that exclusively he is God's son, which gets in the way. But dialogue with other faiths is close to being an obsession with many of our contemporary theologians and churchmen. In fact, if you want to be rejected as a candidate for the Christian ministry by many of the mainstream denominations today, I can tell you how to do it. Just go to the candidate board at almost any theological college or selection panel for a mainstream denomination and tell them your ambition is to convert the Muslims to Christ. You'll never get in. See, if only they can rob Jesus of his uniqueness, of his divinity, so that he is reduced to being just one among many servants of God who have come to witness to God, rather than the only son whom he loves, why then the way is wide open for a major rapprochement between Christianity and Islam, Christianity and Hinduism, Christianity and just about anything else. And of course, many of these scholars insist such a reinterpretation of the person of Jesus is possible, even desirable. Why? Because, say these scholars, Jesus never claimed deity. Jesus would never have done such a thing. An alien God incarnate identity has been superimposed upon Jesus of Nazareth by the Christians who came after him. He'd be highly embarrassed to hear us calling him Lord and God. The deity of Jesus, they maintain, is an invention. It was never part of Jesus' own teaching. That's their claim. But I suggest to you it is most certainly not the implication of this parable. If nothing else in the New Testament proves them wrong, and there is plenty that does, this from the lips of Jesus himself needs to be weighed. I am the Son, he's saying in this parable. quite distinct from those servants, the prophets who came before. For the Son does not just bear the divine word, he bears the divine likeness. He doesn't come merely to represent the king, he comes to be the king. Jesus does not see himself as some accident of history. He comes with the most specific purpose of asserting his father's territorial rights over a rebellious vineyard. He comes to be God's Messiah, the Son, to inaugurate the long-heralded kingdom of God of which those prophets had spoken. The only way of, I think, avoiding the conclusion that that's how Jesus understood himself is to discard this parable as invention. And that, of course, is what liberal scholars do. They can't bear the thought that Jesus would have incorporated himself into a parable in this obvious way as the Son, so they insist the story has been worked over by later Christians to such an extent its original form is now totally lost to us. But frankly, there are no grounds at all for such a dismissal of Mark's record. It is prejudice. Prejudice alone of a most gross and blinkered kind that could persuade anybody to deny that Jesus is here confessing his own filial consciousness. Who does he think he is? He does not think he is just a rabbi. He does not think he is even just a prophet. He is the Son. God's last resort. And it is by virtue of that unique authority that he withers fig trees and purges temples. Do you notice again the wistfulness of that divine soliloquy? They will respect my son. He says the same today. As he looks upon the church, as he looks upon our world, as he looks upon us. Of course, it is irritating, isn't it, to the modern liberal mindset to say one religion is better than another. People get so irked at the suggestion of that. In our pluralist generation, all the pressures are upon us to paint Jesus in non-exclusive colours. A prophet, a philosopher, a guru, anything will do. But flattering though such titles may be, there's nothing unique about them. You could admire such people without following them. You can ignore them if you wish without cost. But the whole point of this story is that Jesus will not allow us to damn him with faint praise. The Son has come, God's last resort, his final word, the Son he loves. Reject him, and there is nobody else further down the line who can save you. And that, of course, is the awful truth, isn't it? We did reject him. Indeed, he knew we would. The tenants said to one another, "This is the heir, come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him. There are many dimensions to the cross, of course. We could spend many hours here expounding the full meaning of the cross and why it's so central to the Christian faith. But in this story, Jesus is focusing down, I think, isn't he, on just one element that perhaps we sometimes miss in our theologizing about the cross. He's telling us here that the cross is the ultimate insult. The cross is the supreme gesture of human contempt for the rule of God. The cross, he's saying, is the final snub that puts the lid on centuries of snubs that God has received from us human beings. We would not accept him. We would not even tolerate him. He challenges us to admit the debt we owe. He calls us to recognize our accountability to our Maker. Crucify him. That's our answer. Again, it's all too easy, isn't it, for you and me to shelter behind the fact that Jesus was directly addressing first century Jews at this point. Oh, yes, we can say it was their fault, the Jews. Well, or the Romans, or somebody like that. We all know how barbaric they were. The crucifixion was an appalling murder. Of course it was. Quite unjustified. But you see, we cannot isolate ourselves from blame in that way. To do that is not to really engage with this parable as Jesus wants us to engage with it. It's to run away from it. The whole point of what Jesus is saying is that we are tenants too. We were there when they crucified the Lord. Our hands maybe are not the actual hands that drove the nails through Jesus' hands. But our hearts are just as rebellious. Our rejection of the lordship of Jesus Christ, just as contemptuous. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? It's a frightening question, isn't it? Echoes very closely the question Isaiah put to the dwellers of Jerusalem in his song. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Once again, in its initial reference, this is a prediction of the way in which the Jews, by their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, forfeited their spiritual privileges to the Gentiles. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you, says Jesus in another place, and given to a people who will produce its fruit. It's understandable. The Jewish audience were offended by such a comment. Such a prospect tears the stuffing out of all those messianic dreams of theirs. As patriots, they were looking forward to the kingdom of God because it was going to be a day of triumph for their nation, the Jewish nation. No, says Jesus, not at all. The coming of the kingdom of God spells a day of national catastrophe for the Jewish nation. But just as it would be foolish of us to think the only wicked tenants in this world are Jews, so it would be an even greater folly to assume that they are the only people God is angry with in this world. No, it's the solemn prospect of judgment to come that Jesus confronts us with at the end of his story. He confronts the visible church with that prospect. For if the leaders of Jerusalem forfeited the spiritual privileges of Israel to the Gentiles because they failed to honor and respect God's Son as they should, what will God do to those so-called theologians and clerics who, in their zeal for interfaith dialogue, deny the uniqueness of Christ? Is it any surprise that the mainstream denominations are declining? Is it any surprise that new churches and Christian groups who are not embarrassed to own a divine Christ are growing? The kingdom will be taken from you and given to others who will produce the fruit. Jesus surely confronts the nation of Britain as a whole with this prospect of judgment, doesn't he? For if Israel had known blessing from God's help over the centuries, so has this land of ours. For 1,000 years, Christianity has been the official faith of this land. We were delivered from paganism in the distant past, from Islam in the Middle Ages, from apostate Catholicism in the 16th century, from fascist and Marxist dictatorship in the 20th century. God has spared this country politically in most remarkable ways, time and time and time again. He has blessed this nation with preachers. Preachers of power and influence, godly men who have called us as a nation to place ourselves under the authority of God, martyrs who have died to bring us the Bible, evangelists who have spent their lives promoting revival. There are churches and chapels in every town and village testifying to God's blessing to this land. What then will God do to us if, in the face of all that blessing, we turn back on our Christian heritage and deny the Lord? But supremely for us this evening, we have to face the fact that Jesus is confronting us as individuals. He's confronting us with the consequences of our rejection. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. It's a quotation from one of the Jews' own Psalms. It speaks of how masons building a house discover an oddly shaped stone that won't fit on the wall, and at first they discard it. Then when they get to the very top of the building, they realize this is just the piece of rock they need to complete the supporting arch, the brick without which the whole edifice will collapse, the chief cornerstone. Probably originally, this metaphor in the Psalm 118 from which it comes was applied to the king of Israel on his return to Jerusalem after a successful military campaign. Maybe the pagan nations had disdained him. They treated him with contempt, like a worthless pebble. But now God has vindicated his king and exalted him over his enemies. So the stone which the builders rejected has become the capstone. It's the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. But there is no question that for the Jews of Jesus' day, this ancient song had become a messianic psalm. It's the very psalm they were singing as Jesus came in on that donkey just a couple of days before. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What Jesus is doing then is applying that ancient messianic psalm to himself. You see what it implies, he's saying. The powerful men of this world will repudiate God's king, just as those pagan nations once repudiated the king of Israel. But then God will lift his son to his rightful place of exaltation. My story of the rejected son is confirmed in that scripture you know so well, the scripture about the rejected stone. It is a dangerous thing, then, he is saying, to reject me. You are playing with fire. Put yourself imaginatively back into the owner's place in my story. Do you really think God is going to tolerate the insolence of the human race forever? Do you think he will stand idly by and grant his beloved son no vindication in the face of his murderers? No, a day of accounting is coming. What you do with me, he says, the son, is crucial for your destiny. He says that to the Jews. He says it to you and me. I know it's very popular these days to speak of God as a kindly old fellow, all love, who would never harm a fly, but Jesus clearly doesn't believe God is that innocuous. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants. See, here is a God who sees us walking into a misery determined by our own independence. He sends messengers to try to persuade us, but we despise or ignore them. He even sends his own son, and we crucify him. Yet still he persists in urging us to come to our senses. You are tenants. You cannot become the owners of this world. Accept who you are. Therein lies your true dignity, your true human self-fulfillment. Therein lies your salvation. But if we insist upon our autonomy, he will give it to us. In that sense, he doesn't have to send any of us to hell. We walk there. If we tell God to leave us alone, Jesus says, and at the end of the day, that's just what he will do. Abandon us. We have insulted God, rejected his son. God is angry, and as we said at the very beginning, he is hurt. He expects our apology. He waits for it, patiently, but not indifferently. He waits for the payment of that long overdue debt of moral and spiritual obligation that we owe him. And he is not going to wait forever. Let's pray together. Grant us, dear Father, then grace, not only to hear your word tonight, but to respond to it penitently, believingly, obediently. For Jesus' sake. Amen.